I was asking about Jacob's arm being in a sling tonight. David said, that's okay, Anna's fine. And Jacob said, yeah, there's still consequences to smarten off your big sister. Yeah, it's the 200-pound lineman in the football game that was really the problem. Anybody need a copy of the outline tonight? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave to him there. All right, it's like everybody's got one. This one is, I was tempted to skip this, but I decided I'd go ahead and do this tonight because I know there's some overlap with last week's, but it kind of draws things together in a bit of a timeline at the end of the tribulation. The Campaign of Armageddon, Part 2, we were reading in Revelation 16 last week. Let's go there. Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16, when it talks about the gathering for this battle, this campaign, it's not exactly a war because it's not long and drawn out, but there are a lot of pieces moving into the region, and God will be judging the kingdom of the Antichrist. In Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16, we read, "And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Last Sunday we considered the biblical description of this campaign of Armageddon. Tonight, as we tie it together with some of the other prophecies to establish, firstly, a probable chronology. You'll see in your outline there are a lot of people have outlines with highlighting in them, and I know that just made your evening. Oh, Sybil's not here tonight. She always goes through it looking for one that doesn't have any highlighting. So she doesn't have to look anything up. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider this likely chronology leading up to this great campaign there at the end and the order in which things will occur. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this study this evening as we continue to consider the times of the end as the kingdom of the Antichrist is being brought to its conclusion and the kingdom of Christ is about to be established. As we look at the events as we believe they've been revealed to us, and we try to put them together in a timeline that we believe makes sense, Lord, we understand that you're the only one who knows all the details of how all this is going to work out. But Lord, it's our prayer that the Lord Jesus himself will return soon for those who are his. And may we be found faithful at his coming. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, does someone have Daniel 9:27? All right, that's in Daniel's prophecy of the events to come. He talks about Israel making a treaty with the beast that provides a false sense of security. He signs a treaty that's supposed to be a 7-year treaty, but at the midpoint he'll break that treaty because to prove that it was a false security. Israel makes that treaty with the beast, providing false security. How about Ezekiel 38:8? Okay, there's that feeling of security, but it's a false security because they are making that, it's, you know, the proverbial deal with the devil, as the beast has offered them this security, but their security will never be found in a human king or a human leader, only in Christ, and they haven't learned that yet. Well then, Ezekiel 38, still verses 9 through 11, someone have that.
"You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord, Lord, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates.
All right, that passage probably ties to what's going on there at the middle of the tribulation, where the Antichrist has established his peace with Israel, and Israel believes themselves to be safe. But the kings of the north, that, as we talked about last time, Russia and others, and their allies, the kings of the north will sense easy prey there in the Middle East. They've disarmed. And you understand, Israel has been unwilling to disarm for a long time. It's going to take a rather powerful leader to convince them to disarm, that the whole region would disarm. But the Russians then, the enemies from the north, Iraq, and farther north, that territory, his allies, they're going to sense easy prey. They have taken their arms and they're no longer defending themselves. They think everything's secure and peaceful, and they're going to invade Palestine. So the kings of the north will come to invade Palestine. And that's what I believe Ezekiel's talking about there in chapter 38, verses 9 through 11. If you found the place you're supposed to read, mark it right now and let's all go to Joel chapter 2. I didn't highlight this because it's 21 verses. I figured I'd do the reading. Joel chapter 2. And I'll start from the beginning and read through the 21st verse, because I believe he's talking about this invasion. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in his path. When they burn through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb on the into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army, surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Yeah, there were intermediate battles where this might have had a partial fulfillment, but because he's talking about a time where there's an invasion that's never been seen before, and when God will then come and defend his people in a way he never has, so that they will never again be a prey. Never, that's not happened for Israel ever yet. They are still a prey to the nations. Well, this is describing, I believe, that northern enemy coming in, And beginning this invasion, this went a little beyond the beginning of that invasion, this text that I just read. But that's and in this midpoint of the beyond the midpoint of the tribulation. And it's at this point then, let her see, that the beast breaks his treaty with Israel and moves into the land. He breaks his treaty with Israel and moves into the land. He comes in and kind of takes over there, ostensibly to defend them from the northern kings as they're coming in. But he uses this as his excuse to move in and take over. Let's go to Daniel. And again, keep your place at the one that you're going to read here in a moment. But let's all go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verses 41 to 45. He will also enter into the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of the gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. On the immediate horizon, from Daniel's perspective, was the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, and this was partially fulfilled in his invasion, but not fully. There is yet to be a complete fulfillment of this as the beast that Antiochus prefigured breaks his treaty, moves into the land, and defiles the land in a way that goes beyond anything Antiochus Epiphanes ever did. Then letter D, the king of the north will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel, not by the beast. His armies won't have been any aid. God will deal with this. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 1 to 4, who has that?
Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, that thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the northern parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall from the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with me. I will give thee into the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beast of the field to be devoured.
Gog, Meshech, and Tubal that were mentioned there, or Moscow and Tobolsk were the roots of those names. The kings of the north, the Russians and their confederates that will have moved in. Well, God says he's not going to allow them to kill his people because they will come up against them. They'll think they're easy prey. But God will intervene and he will destroy them. Talks about smiting the bow out of their left hand and the arrows will fall out of their right. That assumes a right-handed archer holds the bow with his left hand and the arrows with his right. And he's going to disarm them and destroy them there in the mountains of Israel. They'll get close, but they won't be able to harm God's people. Well, in Daniel 11, verse 45, which I had just read a moment ago, pitching his tents in the royal pavilion between the seas, the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. It's a description of the land of Palestine being occupied then by the armies of the beast. The beast has moved in because he's claiming to defend them from the Russian invasion. And he'll take credit for having stopped the Russian invasion, although God's the one who will have stopped it. God's the one who will have defeated them. So the land of Palestine will be occupied by the armies of the beast. That's how he'll come to move into Jerusalem and take over. He will have signed a treaty, and you say, well, how does he end up with Jerusalem as his headquarters? He'll use this invasion and the supposed need to defend Israel to take over. And he'll move in and he'll occupy the land. So that moves us through letter E. The land of Palestine is occupied by the armies of the beast. Well, then in Revelation 13:7, who has that?
It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them in authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him.
Once he moves into Jerusalem, occupies Palestine, he had brokered peace in Palestine, but because of the Russian invasion, he comes in, he takes over, he establishes his headquarters there, at least as a secondary capital. And it's from there, as the savior of the Middle East from the Russian invasion, as it were, that he will begin to consolidate. This is the beast consolidates his influence into this great coalition under his authority. He'll claim authority over the whole earth. He'll have people from all over the place now clamoring to have him take charge. This will be an uneasy alliance, but it will still be an alliance. He'll claim worldwide authority. He will not have universal control. He'll do his best to achieve that, but God's not going to give him time. He's only going to have about 3.5 years at this point, and he won't be able to achieve universal control. But that's going to be his goal, and there will be a groundswell of support for him that will consolidate authority in this one leader whose new headquarters is now Jerusalem. Well, as a result of the growing popularity of this guy throughout, evidently throughout Europe and the Western world, now he's controlling the Middle East. He claims to have defeated the Russians, although it was God that did that. Well, the kings of the East decide they're not going to let him stand unopposed. And so the kings of the East will move against the armies of the beast. And in Revelation 16 that we were looking at before, verse 12 talks about the kings of the East moving in, 200 million strong. The armies of the kings of the East will move up against him. Now they're going to try to stop him. This is not all going to happen in an afternoon, you understand. It takes some time to muster an army of any size, to transport it that distance. They're actually described as arriving on horseback. Whether or not that's to be taken literally, I don't know. It's possible, and there are different schools of thought on this. Doug and I have talked about this quite a bit in the last week or two. There are some who believe that John is doing his best to describe things he doesn't understand. And if John were looking at modern war machines, he'd be hard-pressed to describe them any other way. The movement of, you know, like horses with stings in their tails and breathing fire, you know, it could sound a lot like tanks or whatnot. It's also possible, though, there's another school of thought that I think has merit, that John is describing what he sees accurately. And you say, well, how would we suddenly go from this mechanized warfare system to one that is medieval, where they're carrying swords and bows and arrows and riding on horses? The armies of this world have been working for some time now on a variety of different weapons. One of the kinds of weapons that we've seen, you know, on sci-fi movies and things like that for a while now is something they call an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse weapon. A nuclear device would set off an electromagnetic pulse, and what that would do is effectively kill any vehicle or any electronics anywhere in the vicinity. You know, if your clock radio is turned on, I mean, if it's just showing, you know, if an EMP goes off in your neighborhood and your clock radio is all fried, it'll never work again. Your car will never turn over again. You'll never start your car again because the electronic will be done. There will be no way to repair it. that's the theory behind the EMP weapons. And if they become able to weaponize those, an EMP pulse, an electromagnetic pulse weapon, could, in theory, effectively, instantaneously kill every mechanized war machine in the region, which would just strand it right there. It's entirely possible that once these weapons are known to be available, the armies will say, the military leaders will say, then in that kind of a world, then the army that arrives on a horse without any electronics is the army that's going to win, because they're the only ones that can move. And they're talking about, you know, you got guns that have laser sights and all sorts of things, and all those electronics die. And so you go back to more primitive weaponry, and the army that's mobile and the army that has the bows and arrows and the swords and the spears is the army that can kill the other guys who are sitting there trying to get their guns to work because the electronics are fried. They can't get their tanks to move. They can't get their jeeps or Hummers to crank. You know, nothing works. Their helicopters have all crashed because all the electronics died. And so it's possible that could be the case, and so that these armies, being aware that these weapons may be available, which probably aren't yet, but they're close. Might be preparing, in fact, to come in and invade actually on horseback. If that's the case, understand it's going to take a while to get from China and Korea to the Middle East on horseback. They're not going to get there in a couple of days. They're going to have long supply lines. They're going to have to bring all sorts of supplies with them, try to feed an army of 200 million, just to feed them lunch for one day is going to take a huge supply train. So it's going to be a lot of work to get them there. It took how many months, years did it take us to muster 500,000 people to invade Iraq some years ago? It took a while to get things put together and get them over there. 6 months. So imagine, 200 million, that's a substantially larger group. That's 400 times the size of the group we sent over there, and to try to transport them from the Far East, it's going to take some time. So what I'm saying is, this is not all going to happen in a few weeks' time. This is talking about a lengthy period of time as these things happen. The beast has tried to consolidate his influence. The kings of the East don't like the power he's gathering to himself, and so they move against the armies of the beast. They're not going to get there until it's about the time for Christ to appear. And then, as the armies of the world are surrounding the armies of Jerusalem, they're gathered around Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14, 1 through 3 describes this. Somebody have that.
Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle.
Okay. Zechariah is talking, God is talking about him gathering these nations against Jerusalem. And then we mentioned last week the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That comes up in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. All right, so God is bringing the armies of the world against Jerusalem through Armageddon in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And when he's got them all in place and they're moving against Jerusalem, that's when the Lord returns. The Lord returns then to destroy the Gentile powers and to establish his kingdom. And let's all go to Zechariah chapter 12. Again, keep your finger wherever you're supposed to read if you haven't read yet. And let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. The first 9 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I like that figure where he says the one that's feeble will be like David. Well, David was among the mightiest warriors in all of Israel's history, and he says even the most feeble among them will be like that kind of a warrior. Because God will be in their midst. He'll come back to defend Jerusalem and his people, and he'll destroy the Gentile powers and establish his kingdom. Someone have Isaiah 63, 1 through 6?
one who is majestic in his apparel, matching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak the righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine through alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
That's a passage from Isaiah that talks about all of the crushing of the enemy and the pouring out of their blood. We talked about that last week too. We were looking at it from Revelation. Does someone have Isaiah 66, 15 and 16?
For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many.
Again, that's another figure describing the implacable, the unassailable power of God when he comes. Mankind will be gathered there, but he'll just come in. It's described as a war, it's described as a battle, but it's probably better understood to be a slaughter as God comes in just to annihilate those who are opposed to him. How about Jeremiah 25? I really just need verse 33.
For those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung in the face of the ground.
Well, that's an awful picture, isn't it? The dead lying everywhere, just like waste on the ground. From all over the world, they will have been gathered there, and nobody will be there to bury them. The part of the preparation for the establishing of the kingdom is a few months of waiting that probably involves the cleanup that we'll talk about next time or in a time or two. All right, let's look at the results. Roman numeral 2, the results of this campaign. As a result, because of all of the maneuvering of the kings and all the maneuvering of the armies and then God's coming to appear and to judge them, first of all, the armies of the south. The armies of the south are Egypt and northern Africa. The armies of the south, Egypt and northern Africa, Ethiopia, Libya, any other kingdoms of northern Africa that are allied with Egypt. Those armies of the south are destroyed in this campaign. The armies of the south, Egypt and North Africa, are destroyed in this campaign. The armies of the north, that's Russia and her allies, are smitten by the Lord. They're smitten by the Lord. The Antichrist will take credit for it, but God's going to be the one who destroyed them on the mountains. The armies of the beast and of the east, the two main combatants in the final battle that's gathered there around Jerusalem, are slain by the Lord at his coming. They were going to be fighting each other. They end up trying to fight the Lord off, and it's just going to be a slaughter. The armies of the beast and of the east are slain by the Lord at his coming. The beast, fourth, and his false prophet are then going to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. Someone have that?
And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone.
Oh, what a dubious honor. The beast and the false prophet will be the first ever occupants of the lake of fire. They'll be cast there right after this campaign because they stood against God and they misrepresented him and they claimed to be him. And God will take them and throw them alive into the lake of fire. The first ever occupants. You say, well, I'll talk about this later when we get there, but we're told at the end of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, death and hell will be raised up to stand before the great white throne of judgment, and then, as a result of the judgment of the great white throne, they will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is described in the New Testament as a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But mankind's going to inhabit it with them, the lost of humanity. We'll talk more about that, and I'll explain what I believe the Bible teaches about where they are now, where they'll go then, and how to understand that. It's going to be a few weeks down the road before we get to that, because we've still got the millennial kingdom to deal with before we get to the end of the millennial kingdom. But these two, the beast and the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire right now. The devil's not there yet. He's doing his best never to go there. Milton got it all wrong. Satan is not ruling in hell because he thinks it's better than being a servant in heaven. That's Milton's Paradise Lost. That's not Scripture. But he's not there right now. He's still standing before the throne of God bringing accusations against you and me every day. His judgment is sure, it just has not yet been imposed. But he's not there yet. The false prophet and the beast will get there first. They'll get there 1,000 years ahead of anybody else. So while people on earth will be wringing their hands and saying, how could God let them do such a thing? Understand, judgment's coming. Justice will be imposed. How about Zechariah 13:8?
And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is.
You know, that is a marvelous verse when you stop and think about it. If I were to ask you right now today, what percentage of the world do you think is probably genuine believers in Jesus Christ? What kind of a number would you come up with? I wouldn't guess anywhere near 1/3. Would you? I don't think so. I think 1/10 is generous and optimistic. Even 10% of the world's population, maybe considerably less than that, are true Christians. However, at the conclusion of the tribulation, when the beast is at his heyday, when he thinks he has control of everybody, when he's been doing his best to eliminate anybody who wouldn't worship him, God says 1/3 of humanity are truly his. 1/3. That's a number that's staggering to my mind right now. So when I say that I believe in the tribulation period, I believe what the Scriptures teach about some from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that will be there. These are the saints coming out of the tribulation. These are not the saints of the church age. I believe that according to this passage of Scripture and some others that are in Revelation, I believe that at the end of the tribulation, there will be more genuine converts, more people coming alive into the kingdom as children of God that are true believers.
I'm sorry.
Some people do anything to get attention.
I'm sorry.
It's all right. Anyway, I think there will be more people converted during the tribulation period than during the entire history of the church age. I realize that's a big claim, but I'm pretty sure that's what the Scriptures teach. The church that is the bride of Christ will be a smaller segment of the redeemed in heaven than those who come out of the tribulation as converts to Christ. They will be saved. They will be saved at great cost. They will be saved at great personal cost. Many of them will be martyred during that period. But 1/3 will be spared. Now, what Zechariah is saying here in the passage that Barb just read, Zechariah 13:8, that God will have purged, he will have destroyed all unbelievers out of Israel, fully 2/3 of them, and 1/3 will remain. It's especially out of Israel, but it's also talking about the population of the world. 2/3 of the population will have been removed. Now that's a huge number. To talk about 2/3 of the population of the earth being destroyed, that's a lot of people. If there's 6 billion, that's 4 billion people. The number is actually a little more than that right now. But to conceive of 2 billion being truly saved, coming alive into the kingdom, that's a staggering number as well. So unbelievers will have been purged or destroyed out of Israel. But then to use the word purged a different way, believers will have been purged or purified as a result of the invasions. Zechariah 13:9. You read that too, right? Yeah, those two verses together. And so talking about those that are destroyed, the unbelievers were purged, removed. The believers are purged or purified like silver. He purifies them like silver as a result of the invasions. And then how about Revelation 20, verse 2?
And he laid a hold upon the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. I'll say more about that later, but for right now, understand that this coincides with the duration of the millennial kingdom. That Satan's the one who's been the motivating force behind the beast and the false prophet. He's been the one that's been driving them. He's described here as the dragon of old, that serpent from the garden. He'll be taken and God will chain him in the abyss where he'll stay for 1,000 years. We'll deal with the questions, okay, well, why would he just throw him in the lake of fire? Why would he chain him up for 1,000 years and then let him loose? He's going to cause a lot of trouble when he lets him loose. Why did he do that? We'll talk about that when we get there. But that won't be till the end of the millennium. So we got some time to deal with that, right? There's 1,000 years between now and then. We won't take that long. All right. But the length of his bondage, the length of his sentence, is the duration of the millennial kingdom. And that's not accidental, nor is it figurative. I believe we should understand it literally. So in one campaign, at the end of the tribulation, it will be what the beast thought would be the climax of his rule, as it's beginning to crumble because it's being opposed by so many. Christ will come; he'll destroy everything that's not his, and he will purge the earth and come to establish his kingdom. And so, in one campaign, the Lord will have destroyed every hostile force. I think I included this statement on your outline. In one campaign, he will have destroyed every hostile force that could challenge his right to rule as Messiah over the earth, over the entire earth. There won't be any armies remaining. There won't be any enemies remaining. The only ones left alive are those who are his. They're not resurrected and glorified. They still have their sin nature. But there won't be an enemy force that could oppose them. And what God can do in the kingdom, when there isn't a need for a standing army, there is such what we'll talk about, all of the characteristics. I don't want to go there tonight. I do, but I'm not going to. The characteristics of the kingdom that will be the one that God will set up here on this earth. And it's still not eternity. It's just the mediatorial kingdom of the millennium here on the earth. But he will have in this campaign eliminated every vestige of hostile forces that might challenge his right to rule. So when he establishes kingdom, it will be unopposed at this point. Looking forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in the knowledge that you are in control, and that you are working all of these things according to your will to establish the kingdom of your Son, and that he will one day rule here on this earth as has been described. Lord, we pray that your people will be found faithful. In the meantime, Lord, we long for the day that Christ comes to call the church home. That we won't be here for these horrible events, at least not as those who are on the earth terrified by the invasions and the armies and the Lord coming from heaven. But Lord, we will have already been raptured and cleansed and presented to Christ as the bride. But Lord, we pray for those who will be left behind, that many, even of our loved ones, might be converted. If not now, then they will be then. But Lord, we ask for your mercy and your grace. May we be faithful to you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.